Turn with me to Numbers, the 13th chapter. This is a story here about Moses when he sent the spies out to look at the land of Canaan. Starting in Numbers 13 and 17, it tells how these 12 men were picked to go out and to spy the land of Canaan. And we know the story. They found the land very full of fruit, very desirable, very wonderful. But they came back also with a report about the people, inhabitants of that land. Remember what the spies said, the 10 spies? They said, the people of the land are huge. They're big. We look as grasshoppers in their sight. We can't possibly go in and conquer that land. But who was it? Caleb and Joshua. They said, we are able to take that land. 30th verse. And Caleb stilled the people before Moses and said, let us go up at once and possess it, for we are well able to overcome it. But the men that went up with him said, we be not able to go up against the people, for they are stronger than we. And they brought up an evil report of the land which they had searched unto the children of Israel, saying, the land through which we have gone to search it is a land that eateth up the inhabitants thereof. And all the people that we saw in it are men of great stature. And it tells about the giants, and they said, we can't go in, we cannot possess it. And it got the people so stirred up in the 14th chapter of Numbers. The congregation lifted up their voice and they cried and they told Moses, we want to raise up another captain and go back to Egypt. We don't want you as our leader anymore. And they were willing to even stone Moses. They were saying, let's just do away with Joshua and Caleb and Moses. It says in the 7th verse, and they spake unto all the company of the children of Israel, saying, now this is Caleb saying, the land which we passed through to search it is an exceeding good land. This is Caleb saying this. If the Lord delight in us, then he will bring us into this land and give it to us, a land which floweth with milk and honey. Only rebel not ye against the Lord, neither fear ye the people of the land, for they are bread for us. The defense is departed from them, and the Lord is with us. Fear them not. But all the congregation bade stone them with stones. And the glory of the Lord appeared into the tabernacle of the congregation before all the children of Israel. And the Lord was displeased with the children of Israel. And if you go on and follow the story, the only two adults that ended up going into the land of Canaan was Caleb and Joshua. The Lord allowed all the children of Israel, the older adults, to die before they could possess that land because they murmured against the Lord. This is a prelude to my burden this morning. I have spied out the land, and I believe we are well able to take more of the land that God has before us, talking in a spiritual way. But because of fear that the devil has put upon us, and perhaps some because, too, of misinformation and not information, we have come to hold back from possessing more land than the Lord wants us to possess. Please listen to my message and don't stone me before I'm finished. But listen to my message because I've been asking the Lord to please help prepare the hearts of the people to receive what I have to say. So listen to my message. If you'll turn with me to 1 Corinthians, the 12th chapter, it talks about the gifts and how God has put the members in the body as he has desired to put them in the body. And it talks here about different gifts, 1 Corinthians 12 and 10. And one of the gifts is discerning of the spirits. I would to God that more would be raised up to discern spirits. We are living in a world that is alive and full of spirits that we need to discern what they are. And we've heard some about that in this meeting, and I appreciate those thoughts and messages. And it says in this passage too, here in 1 Corinthians 12, God, in the 18th verse, but now hath God set the members, every one of them, in the body, as it hath pleased him. And if they were all one member, where were the body? But now are they many members, yet but one body. And the eye cannot say unto the hand, I have no need of thee, nor again the hand to the feet, I have no need of you. Nay, much more those members of the body which seem to be more feeble are necessary. And he goes on to talk about our physical body and comparing it to the body of Christ. The devil would love more than anything else to get the body of Christ in disarray and begin to become angry at members in the body and keep that body at odds with one another, saying, I don't really see why you think that burden is so important. I really don't see where your ministry is effective. Whatever the case, the devil wants to cause division in the body of Christ so that there becomes a discontentment and a dismemberment, if you will, of one another, to cause us not to be unified against the evil forces of the world out there. But let me tell you, our enemy is strong, and our enemy has an agenda, and our enemy is well equipped. And I think as a body of Christ, we need to unite together and understand one another's differences in the way that what God has called you to do, I respect that calling and I put my sanction on it. Maybe it's not my calling. It's not my burden. That's okay. God's put you there and I appreciate your burden there. That's my feelings about it, and I believe that's pleasing to God. He wants us each one to find our place. I talked to the young people about that, and I think it's very important for us to find our place in the body. We all have a gift, and sometimes we have more than one gift, but the Lord has put us together, fitly joined together, so that we unify each, or we bless one another. We're unified against the enemy, the forces of the devil. And we bless one another, we fortify one another, we can draw from one another's strengths and talents. That is pleasing to God. So this morning I want to talk to you about where the Lord, I feel like, has put me. And I'm not going to go into my testimony, I did a little last night, but I think the Lord has given me sometimes, he's shook me out of my comfort zone for different reasons, and he's put me into some places that by nature I would not want to go. But it has opened up my eyes more than ever to the battles that are out there before us and how we can come against them. And my burden this morning is to give some tools and to give some information to help us to know how to rid ourselves, fight against the giants of the land. If you'll turn to Ecclesiastes, the first chapter, it talks about one generation after another, coming and going. Ecclesiastes, the first chapter, starting with the third verse, it says, what profit hath a man of all his labor, which he taketh under the sun? What profit does a man have of all his labor? That's been a big question since the beginning of time. What are we here for? Just what is the purpose of man? Why are we here? One generation passeth away, and another generation cometh. But the earth abideth forever. The sun also riseth, and the sun goeth down, and hasteth to his place where he arose. The wind goeth toward the south, and turneth about unto the north. It whirleth about continually, and the wind returneth again according to his circuits. All the rivers run into the sea, yet the sea is not full. Unto the place from whence the rivers come, thither they return again. All things are full of labor. Man cannot utter it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. The thing that hath been, it is that which shall be, and that which is done is that which shall be done, and there is no new thing under the sun. Now it's telling here, what profit does a man have? His days are just labor, 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 but he dies. And he leaves all his labor here. What profit? And as the sun goes up and the sun goes down, it has stayed that way since the very beginning of time. And right here is some very good scientific information that we can glean from. But what I want to pick up on is to the generations. That generation passeth away and another generation cometh. Each generation builds upon the next generation. 20 years is considered generations. But what has caused our generation to come to the place where we are? We didn't just happen here all of a sudden. We didn't just, you know, the digital generation, which they call 20-year-olds, and then they call the detached generation under 20, they didn't just become that way for a reason. There's a reason why. And we can learn from the past, the mistakes of our forefathers, and know how to help our generation today better. So I want to talk to you a little bit here about some things that happened in the 1800s that affect us directly today. I want to talk to you a little bit about where it says nothing is new under the sun. Nothing is new under the sun. When God created this earth, he created it, all the potential of the earth at the very beginning like it was. But the scripture tells us in Isaiah 51 that this earth is waxing old like a garment. It's waxing old. Isaiah 51 and 6. It says, lift up your eyes to the heavens and look upon the earth beneath. For the heavens shall vanish away like smoke, and the earth shall wax old like a garment. And they that dwell therein shall die in like manner. But my salvation shall be forever, and my righteousness shall not be abolished. The earth is waxing old. So that the things that we have on this earth, kind of like a child, when a baby is born, that baby has the full potential of becoming a grown adult someday. All the muscles just and the nerves and the body, the bones, begin to grow and grow until that person becomes full adult. So it is our earth. When God created the earth, all the potential there was created. But the earth is waxing old. That's why we have today fossils. And we have oil and things in the earth that scientists are finding, coal and things like that. Yes, it is from compressions of the earth. Because the earth is waxing old. The Bible tells us that. The Bible is up on top of it with science, let me tell you. Well, I'm going to tell you about Charles Darwin. Have you ever read about his life? Have you ever studied about him as a person? In, I think it was 2000, they have put his image, along with the ship, the Beagle, on the pound, which is the European English money. Put it on the pound, and they honor him. But I want to tell you a little bit about that Beagle, that Beagle ship that he sailed on. I have some direct excerpts from his diary. Charles Darwin, he took off. He was born a young man in the late 1700s. His father was an Englishman that was a merchant. He wanted his son to become a clergyman. But young Charles was interested more in studying bugs and science, clouds and things. And his interest was not in that. And I'll just kind of up the story real fast. But he got an opportunity to get on ship with this man called, His name, the captain and the name was Fitzroy. Fitzroy was a man that was a very seasoned captain. And he offered young Charles Darwin a chance to ride on his ship called the Beagle. And this ship was supposed to go around the world, and it was supposed to survey the coast of South America and the bottom coast of Africa and the islands all in the South Pacific and in the Atlantic Canal. That was their job. So they took different people on this ship to do different parts of this observation, of surveying. And Charles Darwin was a scientist that got on the ship. But there was also three other people put on this ship that they won't tell you this in the history books, but it was three Christians and a missionary, four, I guess. But what had happened was Fitzroy, the captain, had gone down into South America on a voyage before, and he saw the savageness of the people, the cruelty, and the barren, just ignorance of the people. And so he had taken on board three passengers, took them back to England, and he wanted these three people to learn the ways of civilization, but also Christianity. And this Captain Fitzroy wanted to bring them back to their old culture and have them train and teach the people of that colony, of their old native home, about civilization and Christianity. They were on the ship, the same ship, and Charles Darwin became attached to them because he knew the Bible. That's what he took with him. He took the Bible with him on the voyage to be one of his regular reads. And as they went on down to South America, and I'm going to up this story real fast. It's an interesting story. They got to the place where these three people back to their native home. And it says that they were not prepared to see the type of people that these had come. The ones they had on the ship were civilized. They ate from a spoon. They knew how to speak English now. They had clothes on. They knew how to be respectful, to be obedient to orders. But when they got down to the place, and I was looking here, I have my notes, the name of the place was called get my papers here. It's down in South America, and the Beagle embarked there, but the people that came out to the boat were naked. They had no knowledge at all of decency. They had nothing. And Darwin was shocked that the ones that he knew and had got acquainted with on the ship, the Beagle, and he'd been on it with them for about 9 to 10 months, had come from this type of culture. What, he was just surprised at how the change had been made in these three. And not only that, but he began to see that the ones left to their own, the strong survived, but the weak failed. And the strong preyed on the weak. He documented that. Let me just read here. Here it is. A little bit of the story. I took it from his personal biography. They were called Fuegians, Fuegians. And he said they lived in the most primitive way possible, sleeping on the cold, wet ground beneath animal skin tents. They did not know how to grow or harvest plants. Instead, they scavenged for seaweed and shellfish while hunting for fish, birds, and marine animals like seals and dolphins. When Darwin laughed, they laughed. He realized that they were very primitive, but they left these three there. Fitzroy, the captain, was determined to deliver Jimmy Buttons, York minister, and Fija Basket. Jimmy was a young man, York minister was a grown man, and the little girl was only 12 years old. They called her Basket, Fija Basket. Back to their own people. They first reached Jimmy's homeland in Pleasant, Fertile Ponds Bay Sound. York Minister and Basket decided to stay there, as did the missionary Richard Matthews, who longed to convert the tribe to Christianity. The sailors immediately erected three large wigwams, and they brought crates of gardening and fishing tools from the ship and began digging a garden. Fitzroy wanted to introduce agriculture to this hunting and gathering people so they could grow their own vegetables and grain. They unloaded boxes containing European clothes and fine linen and mahogany cases with dressing. Anyway, they brought them civilization. And so they watched what happened, and they came back. They left them there with their people. The time came to venture down to the very tip of the continent, to the no man's land known as Terra del Fuego. One of the trip's purposes was, okay, I've already read that part, was to make this missionary work change the lives of these people. Okay, let me read here what happened. Okay, they left them there. When they came back a year later, and a canoe approached flying a little flag. They left these three there at their native homeland. And then they came back a year later, and they saw a little canoe coming back. And the Fuegian was wiping paint off of his face, and it was Jimmy. But it was not a Jimmy they recognized. This man was thin and pale, and he was without any clothes except for a blanket. Darwin was shocked at the transformation. We had left him plump, fat, clean, and well-dressed, he wrote. I never saw so complete and grievous a change. But Jimmy was in good spirits, and though he'd forgotten some of his English, with the change of clothes he was fit for the captain's table again. And over dinner, he told his tale. He had been working with the people, but he said he thanked them for helping him know the difference. He said, don't give up on us. There's going to be a change here. It's taking some time. And they left him. Darwin soon discovered that Jimmy had an even more important reason for wanting to stay. He had married a woman, and his wife was afraid he would leave and not come back. So she stayed by the ship in a little canoe, and she kept calling for her husband. So they gave him some more clothes, and they told him to go back and work with his tribe some more. And he did. And later when they went back again, they found that there was even more improvements. They went on down to their trip, I want you to know this because they will not tell you this in history books. But this is why Charles Darwin made documentation that Christianity upraised wherever it went. It upraised the culture of the people. But you know his, well, let me go on and read this little bit. They went to another island. They went to several places. The beautiful island of Tahiti immediately cheered Darwin up. And when the ship anchored in Mativa Bay on November the 15th, canoes of laughing, merry Tahitians came out to greet it. British missionaries had converted the Tahitians to Christianity about 30 years earlier, and Darwin was pleased to see them respectfully dressed in loincloths and even shirts. He saw that they had made a change from the old ways of the people back without shame, being naked, having primitive ways. Wherever Christianity went, there was an upraising of the culture. Why is that? Okay, in science, Darwin says, the strong survive. The weak are the prey to the strong. When you think about that in natural habitats, nature, the lions that are strong survive. The ones that are strong. Human nature left to itself is the same way. Human nature, when left to its primitive ways, the strong survive. He saw that over and over again, and he documented it in his diary, that the strong survive, even in human culture. But wherever Christianity came in, there was a reversal of that, where the strong took care of the weak. The strong took care of the weak and raised up the weak. And in doing that, there was a marked change in the culture. There was civilization. There was respect for order and law. There was respect for one another, respect for life. He documented that. But why did his message get changed when he came back to England? What happened there? Well, I'm going to tell you a little bit about the history going on in England at that time and why. Because there was a ripeness right at that time to pick up the reverse of what his true message was. In his way, he was, quote unquote, Christian, in that his thinking was Christians in its true form lifts up. But when he got back to England and began his message, there was people there just right to pick up the reverse and take off with this, the strong survive. So there was this evolving. And like I said, the Bible tells us the earth waxes old. Yes, there are layers and layers and layers of fossils because the earth is waxing old. But in the beginning, when God created this earth, the earth was new, fresh, and young, okay? And it was there the full potential for what it has become today. You stay with me. In that particular time, there was a lot of things going on in England. And maybe a little before Charles Darwin was born, like I said, in the late 1700s. What was happening in America in 1777? What happened? When was our country born? Yes, independence, Revolutionary War. Do y'all know who George III was? He was the King of England of that time, George III. I'm going to tell you a little bit about him. George III and his wife had 15 children. Some of them died in infancy. But George III did not manage his household right. And his sons went out. And at that time, if you remember, and this is going even back before, Christianity was coming out. And I don't have time to tell this to full detail. But, you know, Catholicism had reigned and ruled, and then Protestantism came in, and they were getting the Bibles. If you remember reading how some lost their lives over interpreting the Bible and giving it to the common man. And so England was coming into a change, and Europe was transitioning. Really, it was the great Bible that came over into America with the pilgrims. And there was a big change coming out of Catholicism, which is universal church, and the bondage of the Pope. And there was a desire to become independent, and the church had created what they called the Anglican Church of England. And the king or the queen was the leader of that church. George III was the leader of the Anglican Church, but he was not managing his household properly. His sons were having affairs. They would have an affair, go to France and have an affair with a mistress there. And then this mistress would have a child and say, oh, I have a son or a daughter that's heir to the throne. And the Parliament of England needs to give me some money to raise one of the royal heirs to the throne. And so the king would say, well, I guess we better give some more money to my son. And who would they tax? America. America was the colony, see? You know, you hear the story of the Tea Party? They got tired of the taxes. Well, it wasn't just taxes. They got tired of George III's adulterous children. They were living very wicked. And so they said, we're going to rebel against sending taxes, tax money over, just supporting his sons and their righteous living. You need to, and I'm just paraphrasing, I knew about it. Thomas Jefferson went to school in England. He knew what was going on. And they said, we're tired of this. So one of the cries through the Revolutionary War was, we have no king but Jesus. That was their cry. We say, we have no king but Jesus. History won't tell you this because modern writers of history are leaving all the Christian influence out. We need to know this as a church. We need to know this. And we need to be teaching this to our children because they're fast abolishing these truths out. But if you read Forged in Faith, and I have some other books that are good, it will document how the Revolutionary War began. And it was not just because of money. That was some. But some of it was rebelling against the terrible ways of the king's monarchy, how he was governing. He was just not doing right. So they rebelled, and the Revolutionary War was in the late 1700s, just right around the time Charles Darwin did his voyage, too, into the South Coast, down South America and Africa. He did sail all the way around the world in 2 years in the Beagle. But anyway, this all was taking place at the same time, all affecting each other. So what happened was, after the Revolutionary War and England was pulled away, or America pulled away from England, rather, said, we won't send any more tax money over there. Well, George III had a nervous breakdown. It depleted some of his pockets. So he told his boys, had four sons, and he said, if one of you will marry a woman and stay married to her and not have any affairs and raise up a child to be heir to the throne, I'll give the crown to that child. So the three boys decide, well, it's time to get married. And so one of them was the Duke of Kent. He was Edward, and he had been in America fighting in the war. His name was Prince Edward, and he had come to America to try to subdue those rebellious American people. But he went back home, and his father gave him the Kensington Palace. He courted a young woman from Germany. She already had two children, but she was a widower. She was 32, and so he won her favor, and she married him. And they had a little girl named Alexandria Victoria. She was born in 1819, I believe it was. And so they were married there, and he had that palace. And he died when Alexandria Victoria was 8 months old. So that did away with any chance of him having affairs outside of his marriage. But the young princess that had known this was given by George III, she kept that to the king. And he gave her that palace to raise this little girl. And she determined in her heart to raise Victoria by good standards. She was sick, too, of seeing what was going on. Her background was Lutheran. And she wanted to get only the best tutors to come and train her daughter. And she did just that. And I'm not going to say that everything that happened in that time was up to grand approval, but God had his hand in it because it began the era of peace in England. And I'm going to fast forward in the story. If you ever read Queen Victoria's story, you'll find she didn't know she was going to be the ruling queen over England until she was 11. They told her that you're third in line to the throne. She was 11 years old when she found it out. Up to that time, she was wearing hand-me-downs from her big sister that was 10 years older than her. They said she ate mutton, which was considered the cheapest type of meat in England, and they had thin carpets, and she was not treated as royalty. She was just given, and the reason was done to teach her that, to teach her understanding and to teach her compassion. But she was educated very well. By the time she was six, she knew how to speak German, Latin, Italian, and English, of course, and it seems like there was one more, French. Very educated. She learned art, music. Her education was very fluent, and the Bible. They scholared her in the Bible and in the history of the Bible, that she would know the Word of God and that she would know how to behave herself in general. When she was 13 years old, they gave her a higher training and she began to go out and meet the people. Up to that time, she had never gone out much from the palace and the courtyards because of protection. But they realized she needed to get out and meet people and become more acquainted. I'm going to fast forward the story. At 18, she had just turned 18, about three or four months after her 18th birthday. William IV died, which was an uncle that had taken the throne. He died, and they came to her at 5:30 in the morning and got her out of her bed, got her out into the hall, and the Chancellor of Canterbury knelt before her, kissed her hand, and said, "You are now the Queen of England." And they took her away and began to train her to stand and sit before Parliament. But this young woman did not forget her training, and she said, "I will be good by God's grace." And they wanted her to marry a husband that would have some good graces about him. But she kept turning suitors down, and she prayed about it. You won't hear this, because I'm going to tell you why. Let me tell you the story. And that God's hand was in this, although. See, all this was happening right in the turn of the century, about 18, 38's when she was crowned. 39, she was crowned queen. All this was happening here. It has a direct effect upon us. Listen to the story real briefly. Her husband that she finally decided to marry was of German birth, but he told her, when he found favor with her, and she, because she was queen, she had to propose to him. He told her, he said, "I will accept your offer to be the prince and to marry you if you will make this commitment to me, that you will stay true to me, and I will stay true to you. None of these affairs. We're not going to do that." And I'm just paraphrasing, but this is basically what he said to her. He said, "We're going to live true to one another. I will stay true to you. I will not run out and have extra affairs. You'll stay true to me." So they made that commitment. That was a solid foundation commitment there that spread from Europe into America. You know our hymnal that we sing from, the Evening Light Songbook? You look in there and you find when those songs were written. What years were they written? Through the time of the Victorian era. There was a foundation put there because this couple decided to stay true and they kept their vows. They were very true to one another. They raised 8 children and they were very true. And through that time, there was peace. You read there, you know, the songs that we have Fanny Crosby. Anyway, the songs in our hymnal, a lot of them were written through that time. John Newton. You know who John Newton was? Wrote Amazing Grace. Read about his life, his story. Isaac Watts, yes. You read, it was during that time that Christianity began to really, really blossom and really bloom. But in the English court, some resented Prince Albert, which was Queen Victoria's husband, because of his moral standing. He is just too stuffy. He doesn't think it's funny when we have our balls, when we have our fanfares and all. And they resented it. Why? Because he held to some moral standards. See? And they resented him. And they made fun of him. And they made jokes. And finally the queen stopped it. But it was because their hearts were evil. And he put righteousness there. Now, I'm not lifting him up, but I'm saying God had his hand on this and put that man in that place. But he got sick about 1858-59, and he never really fully recovered. And in those days, they believed in bleeding, if you've ever read about that. He had trouble with blood pressure, and they thought that if you went in and bled somebody, took blood out of their body, that would lower their blood pressure. And that was the way he ended up dying, was by bleeding, which was, at that time, medical times, they thought it was right. But one thing that grieved his heart just before that, his oldest son, they called him Bertie, his name was Albert, after his father, he found out it had an affair with the princess, and I think it was in Scotland. And he called that son in because Bertie was heir to the throne. And he said, "Son, if you continue this nonsense, I will have your mother take you out of the throne lineage." That's how stern that father felt about being true to your husband or your wife. And he was right. He was right. But the people of that time, as there always is, were evil. There was evil. And after Prince Albert died, Queen Victoria was so grieved that she went into deep mourning. And she would not come out into the public. She put on a black robe and a white hat, and she went into mourning. And she wouldn't let them touch any of Albert's things except for dusting it. She had him every morning, the servants bring in hot water to his basin and pretend he was there, and the people got tired of it. Now, they were living by good morals, but there was not that breath of knowledge of the Holy Spirit there to teach them that there's a relationship with God. They were living by good moral standards as a general thing because of what they had been starting to do as God had put his hand upon it. But the teaching of the Holy Spirit was not quite there. And that was right during that time, too. Wilberforce was in the parliament. He was part of the Whig Party, and he was against slavery. And if you know, right in that time, 61, what happened in the American arena? What happened here in America? Civil War. Civil War broke out. And John Newton, right in there, see? But it was because of that thrust of Christianity. Charles Darwin came back, and he was a celebrated scientist, and he said, I've been around the world, and I see that the weak is suppressed by the strong. That's wrong. Where Christianity goes, where there's civilization, that needs to be abolished. He was part of that force to end slavery. You see, he was saying, we don't need that anymore. Because of Queen Victoria's training as a child and background, she agreed with the Whig Party in Europe. And she said, yes, I am against that too. The strong needs to take care and nourish the poor, the weak. I'm for that. And that began a big movement, upheaval in America. Lift up the poor. Help the weak. Don't push the weak down. That's not Christianity. Hospitals begin to flourish. The Red Cross. You know about the Red Cross, Florence Nightingale? Right in there, right? How about William Booth? Who knows who William Booth was? What did he start? Salvation Army. You know what was going on? What William Booth stopped? The little children of the streets. Bartenders would call them in and say, here's a little chairs, and I'll give you a little glass of whiskey. Come and have a little sip. Because those bartenders knew, I get these little boys and girls drinking my liquor when they're little. They're going to be drunks when they get grown. I'll have them hooked. William Booth, Salvation Army, stopped that. He took some of his group, he and his wife, and they would go out in the streets and beat drums and say, children, children, come. I'll give you oranges. I'll give you apples. I'll tell you about God. I'll tell you about Jesus. Don't go to those bars and drink that liquor. And he rescued girls from prostitution. Yes, William Booth, during that era, all through that time. Historians of today are wanting to abolish that. And not tell that side, but it's there and it's true and it's real. That's history, our history. It was taking place. But like I said, there was also evil forces there. And because of Queen Victoria going into such deep mourning, after 10 years, she finally let her eldest daughter named Vicky, they nicknamed her Vicky, convince her that she needed to come out of mourning. So she began to go and sit in Parliament, but she sat like this. I'm a grieving old widow, and I don't know why I ought to be here. And they resented that. And so you know what started up about 1870, 1880? God is dead. God's dead. The queen acts like God is dead. She has no hope. God is dead. And then they began to pick up Darwin's other philosophy there of what we know today as evolution. Well, it just starts evolving. The earth just started evolving. It just began. Why, we can see he brought back these fossils and there's more fossils, and it's showing these animals that were extinct, they're not here now. They just started evolving. You see, they picked that up. Ripe, just ripe. And of course there was evil. The evil is always going to have, because the prince of this world, who's the prince of this world? Satan. Yeah, the prince of this world. He's going to always pick up and spread his lies like fire. Just spread his lies. And that's what happened. The devil's lies just spread like wildfire. God's dead. There's no God. The earth just evolved. So you can tell by the look on the Queen of England's face. God's dead. You see what I'm saying? It was just ripe for that picking up. And evolution started out in a different brand than actually what it really started out to be. But it picked up. And the other side of it began to be told. Instead of the side of where Christianity comes in, it pulls up the weak. Instead, they picked it up and said, the strong survive and the weak. And that's how evolution started. And animal nature, yes, it does prove that. But God wants us to be different. God created man in his image. And he created man to foster the weak. What did God say when he made Adam and Eve? And he told Adam, she's now bone of your bone, flesh of your flesh. She shall be called woman. Nurture her. Cherish her. Because she's a what? A weaker vessel. But wherever you find that evolution philosophy, and that is, and I know it's prevalent in our world, I'm going to bring that out if I have time here. It is women and children that suffer. Every time. When that is tipped over because women and children are the weaker, right? And whenever you see that un-Christianity philosophy in society, it is a reversal of the Christian strong, take care of the weak, okay? So let's come into our time. Those things that happened in the past, they do affect us. And I want to talk a little bit about our times too, some. Like I said, they monitor generations by 20s. That's just kind of rough. But in our time, in the ones that are just now leaving the scene, up in their late 80s and 90s, and so that are passing, they call them, in our society, the ones that are doing what they call megatrending, and you can look that up online if you want, they call them the World War II veterans, that era of the World War II, in our time, in our day. And those veterans knew right from wrong a lot. And that's why when they heard what was going on over in Europe, how that there was being armies coming in and invading other countries, which was the Nazis of Germany under Hitler's reign, and that started, and all of this connects together, but I'm fast forwarding and I'm missing a little bit of history there because I don't have time to go into it. But I know that part of the history. I have ancestors that documented it very well. And so I know how Europe began to succumb from the theory of evolution into where socialism became a part of their Russia and Germany. It was so that the equality. And yes, they even misinterpreted the scriptures there somewhere. In Acts it says that they take from the ones that are, you know, wealthy or successful, give to the poor. But it was misinterpreted, and it was done because of greed. There was greed there. And you read about Peter and how he became ruler. And then also, anyway, there's a lot of history there in Europe that could be talked about, but I'm not going to talk about it right now for the sake of time. But we can learn from it, because they began to move into a selfish age. And so whenever Hitler began his drive, because he felt like after World War I, Germany had been severely punished and not been treated right, he whipped the German people into a frenzy of thinking, we're going to conquer the world and we're going to get justice back. We're going to become the supreme. We're going to get justice back. And also this philosophy of a supreme race. Do away with inferior races and we're going to make, and it was all in line, of course, with that theory of evolution that had picked up and gotten a hold. Atheists, there is no God. He's dead. And so they begin their agenda of taking countries, and we know the story how America got involved after the bombing of Pearl Harbor. And we've heard the stories of that. You can still read in the paper, More Weekend, they tell about some more things of World War II and the celebrities of that time. You don't hear as much of World War I because they faded off the picture. But the ones of World War II, when they came back, they had the Great Depression, and they learned to be very careful with their income, very careful and very watchful over their expenses and the way they managed their household. But I'm just paraphrasing. This is our society, our world. And this, I'm not getting this from me. I read about this. But their children are what they call the baby boomers. You've probably heard that term sometimes used lightly in the news. They're reaching a time of retirement, 70s and 80s. And just in general, as talking about it in general and light, they did not learn the same methods of conservativeness. In fact, by reason, they're the gambler bracket in our society. If you see, we heard about casinos, and they're wicked and they're wrong, but it's not just young people that go to casinos. It's your older people. It is, and it's a sad thing. If you watch coming out of those casinos, it's people in their 60s and 70s. Sad, sad thing. Because they've not learned the value of responsibility. And that all is coming down from the fact that their parents felt like they didn't want their children to have to save and be so conservative. So they gave their children liberty to just do as they please. And you might call it a little bit of a spoiledness, but whatever. That's in our world as a general. And they're gamblers, not careful with their money. Then comes along the next generation or so, a divorce. And some of this started, too, was in World War II when women went into factories and began to work. That was another factor that hindered. When women went into factories because their men were overseas in war, when the men came back from World War II, the women liked the freedom of being away from the home. They didn't want to be caretakers of the home anymore. And, of course, their children did not get the discipline. So, and I'm telling this as society, okay? So then what we see coming back down from that is less manners being taught in the home, less discipline as a general thing, and then we start in with the divorce age. And that's the generation just a little above me in their 60s. D-I-V-O-R-C-E. Me and little J-O-E are going to be going away. I wish I could stop this D-I-V-O-R-C-E, but I can't. We just don't get along. My husband and I, we just don't get along. So we can just do a no-contest divorce and separate. And our country is suffering heavily for that today. Extremely heavily for that. Because children in our society of about 40, my generation, 50, 40, are called the latchkey generation. What that means is they came home from school and mom and dad were gone both to work, so they just took the key out from under the doormat, opened the door, mom said shut the door and stay in, there might be some cookies, but turn the TV on and stay home. So who begins to watch the children? Who begins to tell the children about life? That screen, yes, Hollywood. That's my generation, raised up on the milk of Hollywood. No moral discipline at all. You know, I mean, I'm saying general out there, but what goes on in society affects us. Yes, it does. We have to know these things to know how to teach against the evils of this world. We need to know where we're at. Paul knew that. When Paul stood on Mars Hill, you read about that in Acts, the 17th chapter, he said, I say you're superstitious, you Grecians. You have a stone here that says to the unknown God. You know how you got that stone? And he told them their history. He knew their history. We need to be wise like that of our times. Okay? I think, well, let me go on with my story and then I'll... But anyway... My generation, latchkey, grew up on the television and all. And we got the hippie group. Know about the hippie group? Don't tell me what to do. I'm going to find myself. And they wore their hair long skirts and so many things going on there. Drugs was introduced. But it was because of a disillusion from the older generations of no discipline, no right and wrong. The generation just below me, my sons, it's like, there's no absolutes. No absolutes. There's no right or wrong. Just do what you think is right. Now that's chaos. You know? And then you come into the electronic age, where we get electronics introduced into all the mess. And now they have, and there's probably a couple other, but they're called the digital generation, where they can get online and they can do all kinds of stuff and talk to people clear across overseas in France, and they don't even know who their neighbor is next door. You know, that's the digital. They'll sit in a classroom or in the lunchroom and be on their, you know, phones texting, and they aren't talking to the person beside them, but they're talking to somebody on the other side of the room on their phones. That's called lack of communication. And they're very concerned, those at Study Society, that those people are losing their means of communicating, because communication and being able to intelligently convey your thought to somebody is part of civilization and construction. So they're very concerned about that, but they're more concerned yet about the younger generation coming up, because they're called detached. They've seen so much of disorder from the older generations that they feel, I am my own God. Nobody can tell me anything, because my parents messed up, my grandparents messed up. I know what's right, because I have the great knowledge of the computers, the electronics. And they're becoming very detached. And the concern about that generation, which is your ones under 20s, is that they feel like they're not sensitive to people's feelings at all. Very, very insensitive. They can watch a murder and laugh at it. Very insensitive. And it's dangerous. How did we get to this place? Because of the evil, the prince of this world. But the Lord wants us to be wise unto what's going on, and to have some inner knowledge, and know that within us, greater is he that's in us than he that is in the world. You can. I wanted to pick up Proverbs 29 and 18, where it says, "Where there is no vision, the people perish." Yes. Proverbs 29 and 18, it says, well, 17, "Correct thy son, and he will give thee rest. Yea, he shall give delight unto thy soul. Where there is no vision, the people perish. But he that keepeth the law, happy is he." Have a vision. A discernment of the spirits, but we need to have a vision. Now, I'm going to tell you this, and like I said, don't throw stones at me, but I'm not happy at hearing people say, oh, the world's just going to get worse and worse. We know it is, so there's just nothing we can do about it. That bothers me in here. Noah didn't say that. What was Noah doing? He was out there preaching to the people. He was saying, you need to repent. I think we sit back, and help me here, please. Because of the things that's happened in the past generations, and because of some of the things that's been carried over, it's a little bit, can I say, of laziness, of unconcern. Well, I just, you know, don't think I can do anything, because I know the truth, and I see the world's getting so wicked that there's just, they don't receive it. And it's because, and help me, I'm of this older generation. I heard the older preachers, and I believed in them, and I'm not discrediting them. But we're in another age of discerning spirits here. We've got to give some vision and hope to our young people. We want our young people to make it to heaven. I want my grandchildren in heaven. Do you? Do you care about your children? Do you care about your young people? Let's give them a vision. There's hope. There's some hope out there. This is where I'm wanting to go. Stay with me. I won't be long, but there is a vision there. I believe the Lord has his hand upon a people, and we're part of it. But we can't blind our eyes. We're going to have to be adults in this battle and not just sit back and be happy in our own homes. And I'm not making fun. I'm just saying, we can do some things for our children and young people. We need to be knowledgeable and forge a way ahead for them to give them some hope. We're trying to thrust our young people out there and say, you know, you can make it, and we're not giving them tools. They need to have some tools to know how to make it in this wicked world and discern some things. And I believe we, as the saints, have the truth. I believe that. I was raised this way. I believe it. But let me give you a little bit of tools real quickly. If you'll turn with me to 1 John, the 4th chapter. 1 John, the 4th chapter, and the first verse. I'm sorry, just a minute. It talks about, beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits, whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. Hereby know ye the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesseth that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God, and every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God. And this is that spirit of Antichrist, wherewith ye have heard that it should come, and even now already is in the world. Ye are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. Greater is he that's in you than he that's in the world. Okay, don't believe every spirit, but the spirits that confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. Okay, I told you that it felt like the Lord had thrust me out into some places out of my comfort zone via my past, and it put me into positions where I had to do some studying and some researching to figure out, what is this? What does this mean? What the Lord put me into, and like I said, every person is put into the body of Christ for a reason, but it caused me to have to study into other religions and other teachings. Why do they believe what they do? If I am willing, I was at a point in my life where I was putting all my family before God and saying, I believe this, and I'm willing to sacrifice my life, my family. How do I know I'm right? I was asked by authorities in my face. They got in my face and they said, how come you think you have religious freedom? Do you know if we give everybody religious freedom to just do what every whim they have, that we would have people sacrificing their sons and daughters on altars, literally just killing them? There's people that believe that. There's people that believe that you can't take blood, and if they have a loved one dying, they won't let that person have a blood transfusion. And they went through different things, pounding Dwayne and I, saying, okay, what religious freedom do you want? What is religious freedom? So what is religion? Is it just whatever I want to believe? So I began to research and study, and I found out some things. And it's brought me to this point now where I see God has allowed me to see how he can make bridges into places and win souls out and hold our own. And right here, John lived in a time that we're living in now today. I see the world becoming like the time it was when Christ was here. And there's all kinds of spirits out there and false prophets. And in our time, when I was young growing up, my generation, we were warned against sectism. That was the evil. When I was 25, I didn't know the difference between a Mormon and a Muslim. Do y'all know the difference between a Mormon and a Muslim? I didn't at 25. But I began to study and to find out. There's a huge difference. We need to be aware of these different things because they are hitting our young people left and right. Because of the electronic age, they can talk to somebody over in India and China of another religion, and they'll say to them, so what makes Christianity special? Do you know? There are groups in our society today, and I've been acquainted with them. I have some good friends with them, and they use this right here as a test of fellowship. Do you believe Jesus Christ came in the flesh? Do you believe he's the Son of God? Do you believe he died and rose again? Do you believe he died and shed his blood for your sins? There are Bible-believing Christians out there that believe that. They believe it. And they hold that as a test of fellowship. Then you're a part of us. And it's a coming together, because they're wanting to fight against the evil they see coming in, the perverted lifestyle. I have a friend that is working with the abortion, against the abortion clinic. I get texts all the time asking for prayer for young women coming in. We're wanting to save and rescue these children, and especially the lives of the mothers, and save their souls. But we don't want these children to be adopted by perverted people. So there's groups coming together on the basis of the blood of Jesus. The blood of Jesus that cleanses. You can make a road with that. I'm going to tell you, Mormons, which call themselves Saints of Latter-day Christ, do not believe in the blood of Jesus. So there are groups of Christians, Mormons. Mormons do not believe in the blood of Jesus. They believe in Joseph Smith, that his prophecies were greater than Jesus. So the coming together of Christians in our society in America count Mormons as a cult. And you're going to hear more about them because they believe in polygamy, having more than one wife. Wrong. It is wrong against the Bible. And Bible-believing, born-again Christians coming together are renouncing the Mormons on this. Okay? Another group they renounce are Jehovah's Witnesses. Jehovah's Witnesses do not believe in the blood of Jesus. They believe that God gives his witness direct to man. Jesus was just a good prophet, but he was not the Son of God. His blood does not cleanse from sin. So they are renounced too. You can make bridges with people. I believe we've got a truth that the society we're living in is hungry for. But we're not getting it out there because we've got this fear of the giants. And I don't want to be polluted by sectism. And I'm not endorsing sectism. But I'm saying we can go out and work out there and pull some souls in that are hungry. But you're going to have to know the Bible, and you're going to have to know discerning of the spirits. Don't argue with somebody if they're just contentious. But there's hungry souls out there that are wanting. What the Lord put me into was a writer's group, and I've been working for years with this group. I've got dear friends among them, and they write for the Baptist Messenger. They write for the Catholic Digest, okay? They're my friends, and we can have some open discussions. I hear what they write, and I can critique their writing. I can't say they take all my advice, but I've been putting some words in there. I learned the difference between a Free Will Baptist and a Southern Baptist, for instance. A Free Will Baptist believes that you have the will to backslide and disgrace God. But the Southern Baptists say, once you're saved, you're saved. But if you don't see fruits of that salvation, then you probably never was saved. That's what they say. And so we've had our discussions about the sin issue. They say, you tell me that you've never had anger in your heart. And I said, well, I've been reproved by the Holy Spirit for it. If I have anger since I've been saved, I get reproved. So I feel like when I come back and ask forgiveness for that anger, that resentment, that sin has been washed out of my heart again. Well, that makes sense to me. Yeah. See, you can talk to them. You find a common bridge, the blood of Jesus, and then you can communicate and work with them. The one thing that's going to get them caught, I have some friends and they called themselves the Black Robe Regiment, and they take that from the Revolutionary War, and they're real strong about what's going to happen at the end times, and they're real strong about changing America around and stopping this perverted lifestyle. I just heard a pastor yesterday talking, and he's from Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania. He said a judge overruled all the vote of the people in Pennsylvania that they would not accept that lifestyle as legal, and this judge just overrode it, and so he's gathering up pastors. He said we're 550-some strong. Anyway, he's working. I think that's a good cause because our society needs a change. But here's where I'm talking to them. I have a friend. They wanted me to see. I went and saw this documentation on Jerusalem. And do you know the difference, like I said, between a Muslim and a Buddhist and what they believe? A Muslim is a follower of the Islamic group. Muslims have a tendency, huge, of copying religions and incorporating that into their way. And then they have a real fear over their leader, their followers, that if you do anything outside of the Muslim religion, you know, they will kill. They call it honor killing. And there's a whole lot in there. I could tell you more and after a while. But anyway, I saw this and I told my friend, I said, you need to stop the Christian radio station from announcing this because they are pluralizing. They have what they call the inner faith, where they're trying to say Christians, Jews, and Muslims are all equal, and that is not true. And in this documentation, they were saying that that Muhammad arose from the hill with the gold dome is and ascended into heaven. I said, that's a lie, because I know in their Quran, they say that Muhammad died. Not in Quran, he wrote the Quran. But in their teachings, they say Muhammad died, and they go to Mecca to worship his tomb. I said, how can they say that he ascended from the gold dome of Jerusalem? And that's why they had the gold dome there, is to honor Muhammad's ascension into heaven. See, they're copying Jesus' ascension into heaven. I said, they're lying about that. And so my friends started looking. They said, oh, well, we'll take that film out. We don't want the young people hearing that. I said, no, because they're lying. They're also saying that that the Muslims that follow Islam means submission. They said in that documentation that they honored Isaac. That on that hill, Abraham was offering up Isaac. That the Muslims believe that. I said, that's false. They believe it was Ishmael that he offered up. And my friend, he said, yeah, he bought from the radio station, take that up. That's true. They don't believe that. They're lying. The Islam religion, Allah is their God. They say he's one, he's great. They pray to him five times a day. And one of their prayers is that he is the great creator of us all. They believe that Allah gives them permission to lie, to deceive to people that don't believe in Allah, because they're deceivers anyway. And so they can lie and tell things that aren't true if it is to bring people into subjection to Allah. And it is just there. It's very there. We need to be aware of how they are changing the writings of history. Last fall, we went to hear a speaker that came to... First, he was supposed to be in Guthrie. Then we found he was in Oklahoma City. He went to a university to speak there. I didn't get to go because I had to work. My oldest son went. He came home and he said, Mom, it was a shame. It was a shame. What this man was saying, his name is, just a minute and I'll think of his name. But he was telling these college professors and these students that Islam was the founding religion of America. And they were believing it. Yes, yes. And they were clapping and applauding. And he said it wasn't until America became interfaith, incorporating Islam and Buddhism and all these religions, that we became great. Yes, this is what he was teaching. I kid you not. Totally untrue. He said Benjamin Franklin had a Quran. You can see it in the museum when you go to look there. He didn't live by the Quran. Documentation tells us that Benjamin Franklin believed in the Bible. And if you take and read, I told you, Forged in Faith, and I don't have time to go into this, but these are things that are being told to our young people, our children, to shake their faith in God and in Jesus. Now, we need to have knowledge up here to know how to tell them what's right. But it is through the Holy Spirit that we can discern spirits. And it is by the Holy Spirit that we can have a relationship with God to live the life before those following, to know right from wrong. Because our lives are going to be the biggest Bible that they will have to live, to follow by, besides the written word. But it will be our lives. And we need to have that in place. We need to have knowledge about the Word of God. We need to know about the times we're living in, the history, the truth of the history, to teach it to our children following behind us, and those that might come that know or are seeking Teach them the truth. We need to know these things. We need to know this so that they can hear the truth and not be deceived by these deceivers. Okay? I have a friend that I've heard her talk quite a bit. I know her. And she goes around and does seminars teaching against the evils of Islam. Because what happened in her life, she is Lebanese by birth, and because her family were Christian and they were living on the borders right by Israel, her home place was bombed when she was 10 years old, and the heavy bricks of the building fell upon her, encasing her inside, but they fell on her legs and kept her trapped until they could. She kept screaming, and then she went unconscious. But they knew she was in there, and her father and mother, she was their only child, and they kept insisting, "Get the bricks off! Get the bricks off! We want our daughter saved." And Brigitte is her name, and she tells her story many times. And because she understands Arabian and the Mideastern languages, she will interpret what is being said on their media versus what is being said in America. And she said, it is a shame how Westerners are being deceived. And over in Saudi Arabia and those countries that know their language, they're laughing at us because they're deceiving us by making us think that they are the one and the same. And I'm not talking just about us as church here, but I'm talking as our culture. That we, as the people of God, need to anchor down.